Hello, this is the Westminster Standard Podcast. I'm Ryan Beasy. In 2004, PCA missionary Sarah Young published a book entitled Jesus Calling, which has created something of a stir in the Presbyterian Church in America because of the way in which it purports to offer the words of Jesus, which do not come to us from the Scripture, but in fact from the private reflections of a missionary of the Presbyterian Church in America and the wife of one of the PCA's teaching elders. And so today I'm joined by a panel of experts to consider what exactly was problematic about this book and current efforts to limit any damage done to the PCA's reputation and the spiritual welfare of her members. Today our panel of experts consists of the Reverend Zachary Groff, Mrs. Sarah Morris, and the lovely Ann Beasy. Welcome. Thanks, everyone, for joining. So, Zach, you've been on this program too many times to count, maybe too many times for half of our audience.
I think it was just three times.
Okay, well, but who's counting? But Sarah, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, your background, how you're ministering now?
There's really not much to tell. I am Sean Morris's wife. That's probably the biggest biographer detail about myself. And I've got four kids, and I'm a stay-at-home mom in the PCA, and I do stuff occasionally. That's about it.
You're one half of the Presby girls.
One half of the Presby girls who, you know, we haven't done anything since I've had my fourth born. So, you know, the Presby Girls, who has been pretty much defunct for 6 months, but you know, we're going to get back on.
Well, we're making progress. And Anne, what about your background?
Well, I'm your wife, and I'm also a stay-at-home mom, and I'm only here because you're biased and enjoy talking.
Great. So I want to talk with the three of you about the book, Jesus Calling. Here's a video from Tim Challies talking about it from about 5 years ago.
Calling by Sarah Young. This is another book that sold well over 10 million copies, and its sequels have accumulated millions and millions more. To understand that book, we need to be sure we go to the first edition, and that's kind of hard to find today. It's in that very first edition that Young really tells us what her book is all about. Most of that introduction was scrubbed in every later edition. But in the very first one, she tells about finding this book called God Calling. This book, God Calling, had been published in the 1930s. And it was this book that introduced her to the idea of listeners, with a capital L, listeners. These are people who would hear directly from God and then convey messages from God to other people. She was attracted to this. She decided to try it. So here's what she said in her own words. She said, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe he was saying." Well, she did this. And she said that that became her most important spiritual discipline. It was that listening that helped her soar to this whole new level of spirituality. Now she was finally experiencing this higher kind of life. Those messages she received, that became Jesus Calling, and that became all her other books. So what's the problem with this? Well, first, Young, she directly undermines the Bible in saying that the Bible is not enough for her. Christians have long held that God's word is the final and perfect and sufficient revelation of God, yet she says, that wasn't enough for me. She says, I longed for more. She wanted more than God has graciously given us. Well, that's a problem. Not only that, but her messages from Jesus sound so different from his voice in the Bible. A skeptic might even say, you know, he sounds a whole lot less like a first century Jewish man. He sounds a whole lot more like a 21st century Western woman.
Well, that's an old video from someone outside the PCA, but Sarah Young was a member of the Presbyterian Church in America. There weren't a whole lot of voices, contemporary voices in the PCA speaking warnings about this book. What do you ladies find interesting or problematic about this book?
Well, I mean, there's a ton of things that are problematic about the book. I think one of the key things that when Sarah is talking about her own book, she says, so I decided to listen to God with a pen in hand, writing down whatever I sensed he was saying. Of course, I wasn't listening for an audible voice. I was seeking the still small voice of God in my mind and heart. And right then and there, you've got somebody who's trying to perceive the Lord God in her senses and in her heart. And she's making a God out to be somebody who is like us, which is, I mean, that's kind of Israel all over again, you know, let us make gods in our own image. And that's what she's doing, whether or not she realized it or not.
She got that, the inspiration for that from the book, God Calling. And mm-hmm. it's in the earlier editions that she later took out, which is more obviously problematic. It's more clearly New Age influenced, this idea of channeling and trying to listen to what you sense God speaking to you and then writing down what that is. And the big problem with it is she is writing first person for Jesus. That is what I found alarming immediately. And that is the biggest problem with this book.
So you know, you bring up, or Tim Challey's brought up that he sounds like a 21st century woman. You know, Psalm 50, God, the Lord, Jehovah warns us, you thought I was one like yourselves. And it mm-hmm. seems like the tone of this makes Jesus sound pretty much like us, or a 21st century Western woman, you know, kind of one of the things she says in the introduction, if I can pull it up here, my journaling thus changed from monologue to dialogue. This mm-hmm. new way of communicating with God became the high point of my day. So what was the high point of her day? These imaginary thoughts from the
yeah.
voice in her head? Is that?
she when she's writing these devotionals, because the Jesus Calling book is supposed to be 365, you know, little devotionals per day. You know, so she calls themselves, she doesn't even call them devotionals. I think that's very important. She calls them messages. So
does she?
This practicing, she writes, this practicing of listening to God has increased my intimacy with him more than any other spiritual discipline. So there's a few red flags right there. So I wanted to share some of the messages I have received. I have written them from Jesus's point of view, i.e. the first person singular, always refers to Christ. You refers to you, the reader, so that the perspective is that of Jesus speaking to you. She wants these messages to be read slowly.
Those are her words that you just
Those are
spoke,
her
right?
words. I just
That's
quoted
not your
her.
Paraphrase. Okay.
No, those are clear. I'm quoting her directly. In the last pages, the last paragraph of her introduction, this is from the original the first edition that Tim was talking about. She says the messages are meant to be read slowly, preferably in a quiet place, and I invite you to keep a journal or to record any thoughts or impressions you receive as you wait in his presence. So, you know, she's regarding these devotionals as messages. And no matter how many times you say, you know, I know that I'm not speaking for the Lord, and I know that this book is not inerrant, this is not inspired, there is a huge mental disconnect between saying that and then calling them messages and speaking for the Lord. You're saying one thing and you're practically doing another.
And what you just read, Sarah, also sounds like she's inviting the reader to begin
to do the same thing
and doing the same thing.
This the same sort of occult practice that she found in God Calling, you know, the two ladies back in 1933 who were doing that. And so she's getting this, you know, occult practices. She's way into mysticism, and she's trying to find some semblance of peace. I mean, the thing that made me feel very understanding of why she did this is because she had so many illnesses and was confined to her room. She was struggling with Lyme disease and autoimmune disorders. And I mean, the woman was the poor thing was miserable, and she was confined to bed most of the time. And when you're like that, when you're isolated and you're in physical pain and mental anguish, I mean, the desire to seek peace from the Lord, you can understand why she, you know, was looking for something. One of the sample messages, so, I mean, just to give you an idea of y'all listening of what we're talking about, here's a sample message from July 23rd. I am the light of the world. Men crawl through their lives cursing the darkness, but all the while I am shining brightly. I desire each of my followers to be a light bearer. The Holy Spirit who lives in you can shine from your face, making me visible to people around you. Ask my spirit to live through you as you wend your ways around this day. Hold my hand in joyful trust, for I never leave your side. The light of my presence is shining upon you. Brighten up the world by reflecting who I am. And so that is in quotes. That's the quote from supposedly Jesus talking to her. This is the message for the day for July 23rd. And one of the things that, you know, you'll see very quickly as you read this book or listen to some of these quotes is that God doesn't talk to us or communicate to us like this in the Bible anywhere. And you will never find a man you would never find a man speaking of God like this or speaking, you know, you don't go to a men's conference.
And, never say never, Sarah.
You don't go to it. Well, you don't go to most men conferences and hear that kind of language. It demonstrates the fact that this was marketed for women by a woman, and it is very, very, very much her own perception of who God is. And it's not based on scripture. It is based in whatever she was feeling. I mean, it's almost like she wrote a book. You get the sense that it's from an imaginary friend. Mm. Like she wrote down her dialogue with her spiritual imaginary friend. And I'm not trying to be mean, but when you read through some of these quotes, I mean, it's just... she talks a lot about presence and light, and
very mystical.
Yeah, very Eastern. Which, you know, they were missionaries to in Japan, mm-hmm. and then in Australia for the Japanese speaking in Australia. So, yeah.
And one of the things that struck me as I was reading some of the samples is that it reminded me of the translations of the Hebrew Apocrypha or the Quran, where you have this person who's trying to sound like God. Or, mm-hmm. or even the Book of Mormon, trying to sound spiritual. And what that selection you read, Sarah, I don't know that there was anything untrue. Jesus is the light of the world. He calls his people the light of the world mm-hmm. elsewhere. The problem is that it is kind of fan fiction. It seems like it's in the genre of a spiritual fiction.
Yeah, if that's what the youth are, if that's a category that the young people have these days, I wouldn't know. But
well, speaking for the youth.
Yes, exactly. A bunch of 30 and 40 year olds. You know, some of her other quotes, you know, are let me look at some of these. Let my love seep into the inner recesses of your being. Let my brilliant love light search out and destroy hidden fears. That's July 28th. On October 13th, one of the messages is breathe slowly and deeply, relax in my holy presence while my face shines on you. December 13th is emotional and physical healing are enhanced by your soaking in the light of my presence. A lot of these light of my presence capitalized. This is like Christian yoga almost, or like a spiritualized spa day.
I wonder if she somewhat... She obviously took inspiration for her book from God calling. If she softened it up enough for Christians to not be as appalled as we would be if we were given a copy of God calling.
Mm-hmm.
And also another problem that I think comes along with this book is its vast popularity.
Mm.
You can go to the Hobby Lobby checkout and you will see it.
Well, I mean, that's one of the things that she's writing to a section of the population. That's one of the most Googled questions is, how does God speak to you? How does God communicate to us? Is God speaking to me? I mean, even just the way that evangelical Christianity speaks about God's revelation, it's very much marketed to the current time.
Well, I want to. Oh, go ahead, Zach.
So my question, help me to understand this. We've kind of explored where she's coming from, her personal history and really the tragic nature of her own sense of need and desire for connection, you know, through the torments of physical pain and suffering and chronic illness. But what is it that appeals to mm-hmm. so many other people, particularly other middle-aged women? What is it about her work that makes it so popular? That's what I struggle to understand. And just a little bit of background, you know, this kind of book does not appeal to my wife, and the ladies in my church. Those who are even aware of it are actually more on the war path against it than anybody else I know, and have asked me. The only question I've ever received in my church about it has been like, how come the PCA doesn't condemn this? Since this came from someone who was in the PCA. So I don't have a lot of people in my life that I think understand why it is this would be so popular and appealing to the masses. Is that something that either of you ladies have given thought to, or do you know people who have really liked this and why?
I have known people who have appreciated it. Mm. I don't know if I should go into that story now.
Yeah, I think that's a great segue.
Well, my very first encounter with it was in a WIC meeting. And there is this wonderful, faithful, active member in the congregation who volunteered to do the devotional part of the meeting. And she picked up her Jesus calling and brought it to the meeting. And I didn't know her well at this time, and she started to read it. And immediately I realized this is first person Jesus is speaking, and this is not scripture. This is not direct quotes from the Bible. It was very clear, and my mind was racing. When do I speak to her about this? How do I articulate the problem that I'm hearing for the first time? And as I was thinking these things, two older women in the meeting spoke up promptly, and they spoke clearly and alerted her to the issue. And they said, basically, we should not be using this book. Hmm. And it was done lovingly. There was no sense of a personal attack. And this woman who brought it into the meeting said, well, I had no idea. I hadn't even considered that. Another friend in the PCA recommended it to me and has enjoyed it. And I've enjoyed the reading, is what she said. It was a friend of hers that she trusted who recommended it to her, and she had appreciated it. It just was not on her radar mm-hmm. until other women pointed this issue out. And she said later that she could not pick it up again after that. Once she was alerted to the issue, she was thankful for it.
Well, good for her. I appreciate her teachableness and also the gentleness of those who brought up the concern right there on the spot. That's a very difficult thing to do. And especially in response to somebody who volunteered, you know.
Yeah. I was so encouraged to hear about that interaction that, you know, to those people.
I understand the appeal for something like that because it's a brief Bible-based thing. It seems to fit that sort of need, and it would make it easy for you to just volunteer to do a devotion. So I understand why she picked it, and I'm glad she did, because other believers who are walking alongside her got to speak to a blind spot that she had, and it was a very good interaction. And
Nine Marks had a pretty good review of the book, and the guy who wrote the article, Sean McCausland, he pointed out a couple things that I think answers Zach's question. as to why this would appeal to so many people. And one of them is because it promotes a very simplistic and misleading approach to having fellowship with God. It doesn't take trials seriously. It acknowledges their reality because she's struggling with this, but it addresses them superficially. That's what he says. So like some of the quotes, you know, many problems vanish instantly in the light of my love. You know, if my children could only recognize my presence, they would never feel lonely again. Anxious thoughts meander about. Trusting me brings you directly into my presence. And as you affirm your faith, shackles of worry fall off instantly. So instantly. She's offering this idea that, you know, if you turn, when you turn from your problems to my presence, your load is immediately lighter. Okay, that's May 25th. She is offering a quick fix, a pill-like solution to anxiety and depression and physical ailment and worry and loneliness. You're asking why this appeals to middle-aged women. Well, there's your answer right there. That's one of them. Second, you know, while Jesus' calling acknowledges the value of the Bible, or at least gives lip service to acknowledging the value, it considers scripture as one of the many ways that God reveals himself. She writes, I speak to you through sights, sounds, thoughts, impressions, scripture. There is no limit to the variety of ways I can communicate with you. So right there and there, okay, you don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to study really hard. Suddenly this is accessible because God could be speaking to you in a myriad of ways. This makes it way easier, way more interesting, exciting. So you're appealing to a large group of people. You've just opened up the parameters for what fellowship with God looks like, what worship and prayer looks like. Suddenly it's not this hard, meaty task. It's like sprinkles on a donut.
It's very subjective at that point.
Yeah, and who's to say
objective? We meet God in His Word.
Yes.
Now, in the introduction of a more recent version, she says, "The Bible is the only infallible, inerrant Word of God, and I endeavor to keep my writings consistent with that unchanging standard. I've included scripture references after each daily reading." So, is it kind of a both and, trying to have the cake and eat it too? Have that, you know, subjective feeling.
Yeah, and just the idea that reading the Bible is insufficient for your spiritual needs.
Which is what she acknowledged in that first edition introduction, I think, that you read, Sarah.
Yeah. Yeah, and go ahead, Anne.
I think she's trying to, she's saying the right things, and it makes us comfortable with the book. She's saying, leave your Bible open alongside. But when I read the Bible, I don't have to be discerning of God's voice. That is fully authoritative and inspired. I don't have to be on guard. But when I hear Jesus's voice and Jesus calling, I do. And that's a very problematic disconnect.
Because you're not hearing Jesus' voice. You're hearing a middle-aged American woman living in Australia or wherever.
Yeah,
but let me kind of maybe give the other side to this. This is what our General Assembly's magazine said about Mrs. Young's books. Ultimately, her book sought to point readers to the timeless truths of the Bible. The hope we can find in the Bible is a sturdy reality, no matter what is happening in our lives or in our world. My books tend to speak to different people in different ways, meeting them right where they are. I think that's because the books help people connect with Jesus, and he meets us right where we are. So that was By Faith, the official magazine of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. But what I hear from you ladies is that her books aren't pointing people to the Bible. Zach, can you break the tie here? We got By Faith saying that she's pointing people to the Bible. We have these two esteemed ladies saying She's not pointing people to the Bible.
By faith is being nice there because it was an article on basically that Sarah Young had died. And so when you write an article saying, hey, this lady in our denomination has passed away, you don't really want to come down hard. And I think by faith just did the lesser option of, we're not going to even address this. So I think they just left it. And I'm not even sure why they had to bring up the book. And the quote that they put in about the book was not true. So that was, I mean, I wouldn't have done that. But I liked what Benjamin Inman said about Sarah Young in his call for, you know, the PCA to repent about this. He says that Sarah Young passed in 2023. She is beyond our censure and ought to receive no personal dishonor or rubbernecking scrutiny. No memes. She endeavored for the glory of Christ, trying to match the grace she knew. Her repentance is done. Leave her alone. And so I think I loved that he said that. And so we want to make sure that that's what we do here. But I think that's also what by faith was trying to do. Now, whether you can leave her alone and also interact with the public work that she has written. Yes. And that's, I think, where they erred a little bit. But Zach, your opinion. Sorry, I've bumped in and answered it for you.
Well, my take on this is really to pose a fundamental question about the Bible. And insofar as the work of Jesus Calling and all of its many sequels and journals and all the things that have been marketed out of that direct us to God's Word or to the Bible, my question is, okay, what Bible and what is the nature and the understanding of God's Word? Because, you know, the Prophet Muhammad directed his followers to the Bible as well and told them they had a religious duty to read the Injil, that is the gospel, to read all four gospel accounts. The so-called prophet Joseph Smith also directs readers to the Bible, to Mormons to read the Bible. But of course, understanding that it's then corrected and superseded by the Book of Mormon and Pearl of Great Price and other things from the Latter-day Saints movement and, you know, so on and so forth. We could go through every pseudo-Christian cult in the history of mankind, and many of them say, yes, read the Bible. Go to the Bible. That is God's Word. But it's been corrupted, and it needs to be corrected. Now, Sarah Young doesn't say that, of course, and I'm not implying that she does. But what I do think is suggested by the work Jesus Calling is that the Bible as we have it, though it's inerrant, infallible, inspired by God, utterly unlike anything else that is produced by her pen, is yet somehow insufficient, is not enough. And that's the kind of Bible which she, I don't think purposefully, directs us to, is a Bible that nevertheless is not enough for us. And that is a good starting point. And so that would be my concern.
I think that the Bible is insufficient for her, but it's also too much. So one of the things that Kathy Keller points out, and y'all, Kathy Keller wrote an incredibly just excellent article on basically why Redeemer was not going to put out Jesus Calling on their book table. Kathy Keller wrote a fantastic review of this. And one of the things that she points out is that, you know, this fixation with inner peace and light and presence and being, you know, but is that, I'm quoting her right now, is that all that God wants us to hear from him? Only messages of peace and comfort. Ms. Young thinks so and says so in the introduction, and her messages are consistently filled with that theme. Yet if you take even a very simple read through the Bible a year plan, you will find yourself encountering a complex, transcendent God, one who is holy, mysterious, righteous, not a tame God. He does promise his peace deeply and profoundly, but there are many other things that God has said that we need to hear, or he wouldn't have given us the whole Bible. In particular, as one former fan of Jesus Calling observed, there is nothing outward facing, ministry-minded or sacrificial in the messages of Jesus' calling. In the Bible, we have all we need. If you want to experience Jesus, learn how to find him in his word, his real word. Y'all, that's wow. Kathy Keller. That is a quote from her article. She hits the nail on the head, is that the Bible is insufficient to some people, but also too much for some people.
Mm. You know, she may have been the most prominent PCA person to weigh in on this. I mean, I haven't been able to find a single great man, you know, article warning about this. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it was Kathy Keller who wrote such a superb article about this? And, you know, there were some Baptists. Why were there no Presbyterian men, at least that I know of, anecdotally?
I think the only other PCA guy I found in about 20 pages of Google stalking, because I really tried to find somebody. I really did.
Wow.
Was
so glad we had a Grove City College grad.
Todd Pruitt reposted Tim Challis, one of his articles, who Tim is quoting Kathy in his. So it's kind of a secondhand, you know, third hand. So Todd Pruitt did put that up on Ref 21 back in the day and said, you know, this is problematic and here's this article and you should go see it. Mm. But besides him just basically reposting something and Kathy actually writing it, I haven't found anything. And part of that is the reason, I think a big part of it is no one knew. I had no idea this was put out by MTW missionaries. No idea. I thought this was in the same category as, like, you know, girl, wash your face, you know, just big Eva.
Yeah.
You know, you don't address everything as a denomination because it's just kind of out there and silly. And so to find out, oh, wait, this
came from our camp.
Our denomination was very surprising. And most of the people I've talked to have had the same thing. And I think part of the reason is because Sarah Young was so ill that she did not do any of the normal promotions for this book. She's never, you know, she's never done speaking gigs. She hasn't showed up for book signings. She's confined to her bed. So there wasn't a lot of publicity on her end. Her name was attached to the book, but the book kind of took off and it was just this Sarah Young person that nobody really knew. And also she and her husband have been in very isolated sections of the world doing missions. And so there's another problem of, you know, I don't really want to open a can of worms here. You know, what kind of pastoring are missionaries getting, especially when they're either on temporary sessions or they haven't been assigned session or they're planting somewhere? You know, this highlights a potential problem of our current system, which is outsourcing presbytery responsibilities to third parties. And then who's pastoring them? Is it the presbytery who's keeping track of them and pastoring them? Is it the MTW who is in charge of ministering and pastoring them? Is it their supporting members? Because, you know, you're supported by all sorts of people financially. So is it the churches that are supporting them that are contacting them for their prayer requests? But my question is, this flew under the radar because how much support did they actually have? I mean, this poor lady is suffering immensely physically, and she's isolated in a very small part of Australia. Her husband's involved in his work. No wonder she's looking for peace and comfort from the Lord. Like, did she have a support system to come alongside of her, or is she trying to manufacture a support system? That's what pulled at my heartstrings.
Where was the local church?
Where was her support system? Where were her pastors? I mean, her husband should have known better because he was also ordained. And it begs the question of, if her husband was okay with publishing something this close to blasphemy, what was he teaching?
Well, I
don't want to be mean, but there's that. What was he teaching? If this was like not a big deal to him, what else were they teaching? How
and that's
we
a question for Nashville Presbytery to you can send them a letter and ask. But
The fact that they edited and changed some things, you know, makes me assume that there was some counsel given about when you mentioned God calling, this is problematic. This has to be changed. So that does not change the problem with the book, but it does suggest that there was some level of someone came and talked to her at least about that. And I think there were also other points where there were edits on different days of the devotion. But that's a very good question. And I assume that this did not come out of the PCA. When my friend was corrected, she was alerted to it. I thought it was done, and I assumed it came from somewhere else and was just a devotion book that was popular. Only recently did I realize that she was trained in our denomination seminary and supported as a missionary in our denomination. And it's a completely relevant point for someone to make for this book that, well, I'm concerned about the way that it speaks for Jesus. However, this came out of my denomination. The author was trained in seminary in my denomination. So maybe I shouldn't be as alarmed about it. Mm-hmm. It's a reasonable argument. I don't believe it stands alone, but it's a reasonable argument for the book, you know, for people in the PCA to be less on guard about it.
After all, Aaron did it, right? You know, he made a golden calf. And so when Jeroboam makes a golden calf, there's precedent. Is that what you're suggesting, Anne? That, you know, she came from Covenant Seminary, she's credentialed by MTW, this must be okay? People could just say...
Good intentions. I mean, the golden calf, they were seeking to worship the one living and true God, but the wrong way. And I think this book also may have good intentions, but the problem with the theology is so significant that it doesn't matter about the intentions or how it makes a lot of people feel closer to God. It is problematic in its usurping the authority and sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah, Ryan, you had sort of in a previous conversation, you had sort of questioned, you know, is this second commandment violation? Is this third commandment violation? You know, there's a lot of issues here. I mean, I think we've got first commandment violation. You know, that this book presents a God that is different than the God of the Holy Scripture, who speaks to us individually through extra biblical revelation. I think we've got second commandment violation. It encourages us to make a God in our own image. We've got third. We're definitely obviously a book which uses the first person to speak about God's supposed revelation to us is taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, don't assign his name to your spiritualistic daydreaming. But
right, the means by which he makes himself known is what the third commandment protects.
We've also got ninth commandment. This is false witness. God didn't say that, and we're putting words in his mouth. He didn't give Sarah Young extra biblical revelation. It's a lie to say so. But I think one of the biggest things, it's a 10th commandment violation. And that's the one that I think impacts us almost the most that we don't think about. When you go to the larger catechism and you go to the question, I think it's 148, on what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate. And there's more to that question, but there's an immense discontentment with our estate, from people who are using this book, from Sarah Young as she wrote this book. You know, you're not supposed to covet a relationship with your creator that he has not seen fit to give you. You know, seeking signs, seeking wonders, when there's such a great salvation right in front of our face. It's not a human relationship. This is not, you know, relationship with God is not romantic. It's not purely therapeutic. It's not about bringing you inner peace. It's defined solely by the parameters of his written word in your faith and trust in Jesus. And so I think there's a little bit of covetousness, of envy when we use stuff like this, when we try to make God like us, and we're wishing, I wish you had given us more than your word. And I think we get into dangerous territory when we say that. Well, I wish my relationship with you was different. I wish it was more personal. I wish you spoke to me individually. And you think about all that God has already given us in his son, and to want more puts you in a precarious position.
Wow.
That's the third commandment violation really stands out to me, because there's really a lack of reverence for God's word, where he makes himself known. And it's as if she has gone to Jesus's face and grasped his voice and pulled it over as a mask for the relationship with him that she wants to speak into the reader's life. It's quite alarming.
Zach, you look like you were about to say something.
Well, I have some thoughts, and Mrs. Morris and Mrs. BC beat me to it going to the standards and the Ten Commandments. But, you know, right off the bat, when you crack open the Westminster Confession of Faith, I mean, we're talking about the very first paragraph. We get into the nature of God's special revelation, and I want to read this for our listeners. Pay particular attention to the end of this paragraph when I get to that. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Mm-hmm. And so what I think we see in Jesus calling, as has been remarked about God calling even more emphatically, is an imitation of those former ways. Now, what I commend Mrs. Young for is the fact that she's rather self-conscious about this imitation and the fact that it is an imitation. You know, it gets fuzzy in there as she's talking about what her project is, and in the intro, even the excerpts that we considered from Tim Challey's as he brought it to the fore, and as Mrs. Morris has brought up for us. But all the same,
you get the sense that she really didn't want to cross that line.
She didn't want to.
No, she did not want to do that.
But she did.
I know. I
mean, she totally did. And you know, then this is a segue now into really what I want to drive at here is going back to this issue of what in the world is so appealing to so many people about this. I mean, 30 million copies. This is perhaps, Jesus Calling is perhaps the single most popular book ever written by a member in good standing in the Presbyterian Church in America.
Yeah, it's 45 million copies now.
Yeah, so 40.
That's 10% of the population. If you think
over
like
45
that.
Million copies. I don't think there's any single Tim Keller title that even begins to approach that. I mean, I don't know what the sales for Reason for God is. I mean, it's probably his most popular book, but I doubt that it gets up to beyond much farther than 15 million, but I'm speaking out of ignorance there. The point is, what in the world made this so wildly popular? And I think it's both the imitation and the fact that she really hits a nerve in the evangelical culture, that kind of pietistic nerve, the it's me and Jesus and my cup of coffee in the morning. You know, the here I am doing my Devo. I'm hearing from Jesus today. And it's not about studying the word and grappling with difficult truth. It's about, you know, being consoled and comforted and you know, met where I'm at and all of those things. But, you know, what I want to go to is actually Larger Catechism 159, which talks about how the word of God is to be preached by those that are called thereunto. Now, listen to how this ties into this whole exploration, this whole conversation we're having. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. You know, something that I think Sarah Young accomplished is figuring out how to address felt spiritual need by a particular audience in a way that, and I hope not to speak presumptuously here, but in a manner that was not being addressed by the pulpits of those in possession of the book who found it so helpful. And I think, you know, to shift the burden back onto us preachers, and I think this is very important. We are called to preach God's word wisely, to meet the capacities of our hearers, and to apply the word to them where they are at, to not to dwell in the realm of abstractions and narratives, but really to bring the word into the lives of our people. John Stott calls it, you know, being between two worlds, bridging that gap between the ancient world and the modern world. And, you know, Sarah Young, not in a way that I think is authorized or one to be celebrated, but yet should be recognized, Sarah Young did meet the felt spiritual needs of her audience in a way that perhaps those needs were not being met or addressed at all, or even acknowledged by the pulpits of the churches in which those people attended. Now,
and let's say that they were even... That let's say that they were even going to church, because what this book accomplishes is separating you from the body of Christ, because it's you and Jesus. And like what you said, apparently you and me were on the same wavelength, because I had question 154 pulled up, because it's a little bit more concise, but it's, you know, what the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And if you go to question 196, where they're talking about the Lord's Prayer, you know, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, you know, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It teacheth us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. And it continues, but there is a disconnect. It appealed to so many people because our Western culture hates authority. And the idea that you need to be a part of a local church, that you need other people, that the Lord has restrictions and boundaries for what fellowship with him looks like, that you just don't come running up to the throne room and say, okay, I'm going to do this according to my terms. And that's what American Christians want. We want it our terms. We want our freedom to be able to do what we want. And we don't want anybody to tell us, especially when it comes to, you know, spiritualistic things. We thank the Enlightenment for that. You know, it's all our own truth. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what God's telling me, because, you know, my God, I don't believe in a God who could do this or say this. Or, I mean, how many times have y'all heard that? That's wide accepted Christianity in America. So Zach, I think you kind of hit the nail on the head there. It's me and Jesus. And that's what Sarah Young's book so incredibly captures, is this is what me and Jesus looks like. And here's a how-to manual for how to manufacture it and get satisfaction out of it. Makes it easy.
And, you know, we are supposed to have an individual relationship with Jesus. I'm not denying that, but that is not at all to be construed of as divorced from the public means of grace that Jesus, our Savior, the lover of our souls, has instituted for our good and for his glory. And I think that's really, that is another problematic dimension among the several that have already been discussed. That is another problematic dimension of this project, the Jesus Calling Project, as well as many others like it. This whole searching for the guru, the sage, the teacher,
the expert
who is in Jesus, and even masquerades or imitates Jesus in a way that is blasphemous, that is, you know, breaking the third commandment directly and thus breaking all the others indirectly.
Well, why do you think we have the He Gets Us movement?
Yeah, well, man, don't get us started on that. Oh.
No, but I mean, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Let's take what we have and let's make it populous. Let's make it sexier. Let's make it more flashy, because what we have isn't working. It's not exciting enough. So let's recreate Jesus. I mean, He Gets Us is a product of basically Jesus Calling. That's what it is. It's an advert. It's the advertising wing of this whole philosophy.
Well, what do you, ladies, you know, it sounds like Mrs. Young's books were reaching a niche that wasn't being reached from a pulpit ministry, from a women's ministry in a church. What do you ladies see as the need that women have? What, from their pastors, from their churches, what women's ministry needs are there? What do they look like? How should men in the PCA be serving the women in their congregations?
We need to be shepherded. I mean, just as any man in the congregation, we need to hear the word preached faithfully every Lord's Day. We need our elders to know us and correct us when we need and encourage us and pray for us. I have especially two ruling elders that do this really well, I think. They check in with me regularly and they'll just say, you know, how is this going? I've been praying for this prayer request I'm aware of. Or you just got back from a trip. How did it go? How were the kids? And it doesn't take much. You know, it's maybe 2-minute conversations consistently done enough so that I feel like they care about me and I can receive any correction from them because I know they care. They have an interest in my life and in my soul. And if I have questions about something, such as a book that I find alarming, I can go to them confidently and ask them. And we need that. And I think our elders need to facilitate that sort of relationship. I don't need the conversations to be as long as with other moms in and out of the nursery or on a play date. That's not necessary at all. But I do need to feel comfortable to approach with questions of spiritual nature and deeply important in life. And I need to feel that my soul is being cared for by the elders over me. So we need oversight in that way. And also, I think when women's Bible studies, when we get together, I think, you know, the sessions should be involved and aware, and I assume most are, you know, either offering recommendations or approving what is requested. Mm-hmm. And we need the same teaching. As men, we need to be equipped to apply our theology biblically, consistently throughout ordinary life.
Yeah, I'd agree wholeheartedly with Anne. And I'm going to try not to get too snarky here, but it's me and Ryan knows me, so it's his own fault for inviting me. But there is a whole host of issues with specific women's ministry programs in the church. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have them, because I think that they're very helpful. But one of the main ones is that if there is a specific women's ministry and it's just for women and it's just taught by women and it's overseen by women, the pastor and the session are usually hands off, because in their view, if the women are being ministered to, if they're ministering to other women, why do the men need to worry about it? Okay. So there's kind of a horseshoe effect here. There's some conservative church culture where men are unwilling to talk to get to know, to have relationships with the female congregation members. They pastor their husbands, they pastor the young men, and then the women are, you know, fall somewhere below that. It's not my job. That's their husbands. But usually this results in them expecting their wives or other people's wives to minister to each other, usually without the theological precision that the men they possess this because of their seminary education. So, I mean, I saw one lady online this week make the observation that, you know, men congratulate each other and pat each other on the back and get these prestigious theological degrees in order to teach other men. But then they expect the women to do it to each other for free with no education and somehow yield the same result. And then they yell at us when we're not exactly as theologically as precise as they are. Okay, women need actual shepherds more than they need sisters. We need sisters. And I think Anne said this earlier in the week when I was talking to her, that I need my sisters in Christ, but I need my shepherds more. Okay. I need a pastor. I need a session. So, you know, the more liberal denominations will basically, at least they're being honest, they'll ordain a woman and make her the female pastor. Some conservative churches sort of do that. They're not being quite as honest. We don't ordain women. We don't want women elders. We don't want women deacons. You know, our women, you know, our session is we're biblical, but you're basically leaving the women to pass to each other because you're not doing it. And so I think that one of the reasons why this book was so widely popular is because there is such a deficit of theological understanding in material that gets offered to women for Bible studies. The material that if you've ever been in charge of trying to find material for a women's Bible study or a ladies' prayer group, I mean, I want to smash my head into a wall, because usually there's like it has to be by a female author. And you're like, oh gosh. Well, this narrows it down to like two, maybe three people that I trust.
You get Lorraine Bettner, Meredith Klein,
I was afraid I was being snarky. It's terrible. What the stuff that's offered out there for women's stuff is just abysmal. Most of it. There's very few. There's some good things out there, but they're very.
It's getting better. It is
getting better. So one of the things that I think y'all could really help us with, is one, like Anne said, being, you know, overseeing what's going on in your women's ministry programs, actually talking to the females in your congregation, because we don't bite, I promise. Mm-hmm. And two, you know, maybe writing stuff for women. That if we've still got female and male Sunday schools, can we please just cut that out? Yes. We don't need gender specific Sunday schools. Okay. Because Sunday school is usually where you get into more of the meat and you have discussion and you learn. Do not stick us in a women's Sunday school. Put us in with our husbands, next to our husbands. Teach us together as couples, with the singles, with the kids. Okay. We need that theological instruction that we only get once a week. And same with prayer meeting.
What I mean with, we need exactly what everyone in the pews.
Yes.
I get so disappointed when there are Sunday schools separated by gender.
Yes.
That is where you tend to get more the nitty gritty theology and application. And we need that. Just as much as the men may. I mean, we are also teaching it to our children, mm-hmm. and have more opportunity to live it before them and speak it to them. So very important that we get that as well. So I think not separating Sunday school. I mean, it's great to have a women's prayer meeting, Bible study at other points in the week, but on the Lord's Day, can we not be separated?
Yeah, and we see the importance of men teaching Sunday school for the kids. Okay, we know that the men, the elders, the deacons, the dads, they need to be teaching Sunday school along with the moms so that the kids see their dads, their fathers, exercising and teaching them their faith. We know the importance of men being in nursery. We understand that it's important for children growing up in the faith to see both their mothers and their fathers taking their Christian duty seriously. So why do we suddenly not think it's important for grown women to watch their fathers and their brothers in the faith take their Christian duty seriously towards them? And I say this to be encouraging, because I think, gentlemen, that you guys don't give yourselves enough credit. We need you. And there are so many of us who are dying to be pastored. We don't want to pastor. We don't want to lead. We are begging y'all to step up. And we get put in a very precarious position when you don't. But don't sell yourself short. We need our fathers and our brothers, even though we are grown. We are not children anymore. We're still grown women. But that's an important part of being part of the body of Christ.
I have an interesting story you all will find, I think, very enjoyable and encouraging. But when my co-pastor previously served as president of a seminary for a long time and then pastored a church plant in California, before that pastored a sizable church in Houston, Texas, and he was there for a number of years. And at one point, the ladies in the church approached him and said, "Pastor, we'd like to have a midweek Bible study for the women of the church." And he said, "Well, that's fine. Just submit the materials you want taught to the session for approval and tell us who you're going to have teach it." And they said, "Well, we were thinking that you would teach us." And so for many years, Dr. Piper taught the ladies Bible study at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Houston, Texas, kind of when he was early on, well, relatively early compared to now in his ministry. I mean, he had been a minister, I guess, for 20 years or so at that point. It was a great blessing to the women of the church. And that's what they requested, because they wanted, particularly back then in the 80s, you can imagine what the materials geared toward women like, even compared to today, but they wanted meaty, solid biblical teaching, and that's what they got. And it was a great blessing. And he has taught generations of men at Greenville Seminary, and before that at Westminster, California. Just the lesson learned from that pastoral experience, and that is, don't shortchange the women in the church. Don't withhold from them the treasures old and new that as a scribe, a new kingdom of heaven scribe, you are called to bring out for all the people's benefit. And that is certainly the case. And there have been other voices as well over the years who I think have been raising that banner, raising that call for theologically robust and true and what would be other good words for it, but you know what I mean? Deep, biblical teaching in women's ministries, or as you said, in these co-educational ministries. I don't know, where men and women are together, as most of our small churches have anyway, just by default. Mm-hmm.
That's oh yeah,
the case. So I encourage everything. I'm encouraged by everything you said, and as a young minister of the gospel, it is great to hear from you and from the people in my church that this appetite for good, strong teaching rather than fluff is alive and well in the Reformed churches.
That's most of what we get offered. So the y'all want to, I mean, just like, come on, this is easy brownie points, pastors. Okay. This is easy. Go to your women's prayer group or your women's Bible study, wherever it meets, ask the ladies, "Hey, do you guys have any weeks in between where you're in the middle of switching books out that, you know, I can help with you know, teaching something, what would you guys like to know? Is there anything that I can help you with? Or, I mean, like some of the ladies at our church, they invited Sean, they go out to lunch once a month, and they invited Sean to come with them. And he was
of course he was
tickled. He was, he was so happy to go and get invited, because I think sometimes the men are like, I don't want to step in and intrude on the ladies' thing. And I get that. I get that. They're, how do I say this? I've been a part of tricky women's studies, bad women's studies, and I've been a part of wonderful women's groups. And I get that sometimes you guys would be wary of overstepping, overplaying your hand, of barging in. But like the rest of your congregation, you know, there's always one or two loud people, and they always seem to make the most noise and cause the most problems. Well, I promise you, in your women's groups, there's always one lady who's like that. And y'all can't let the one lady who's like that, and she's probably me in my church, because the church, the ladies in my church are awesome. But there, you can't let the one crusty old lady who's protective stop you from pastoring the rest of the women in that group. I mean, the amount of thoughtfulness that we would feel, the amount of love that I would feel from my pastor, that he thinks that the ladies' Bible study is something that should be on his radar, that he would be concerned about us, that he would want to help us out, he would want to stop by and say hello or even teach us. This is not rocket science. This is pretty easy relational advice. So yeah, guys, jump in there, kind of test the waters and see.
Yeah.
See what you can do.
Don't assume you want to hear from other women.
Yeah. Well, as we wrap up, you know, there is an overture being considered by Eastern Carolina Presbytery to go up to the, whether to send it up to the General Assembly, authored by teaching elder Benjamin Inman, asking the General Assembly to look at this and to study. Do we have a corporate responsibility as the PCA? How did this happen? Is this as bad as Sarah Morris thinks it is? I don't think you mentioned in this, Sarah, but are the concerns that you've raised? And you know, and I know we were talking about it. You would like to see this go up to the General Assembly. Sarah, I don't know if you're interested in that, Zach. Also, but ladies, especially, why do you desire for the General Assembly to address this particular issue? Why does this matter to you?
It matters to me because it's been in the room with me, and it's been in my home. My 9-year-old received as a gift a Jesus Calling coloring book this year, and it was well-intentioned. It's, you know, it's a beautiful coloring book with beautiful pictures, and she loves to color. But I knew what I was looking at when I saw her open it. And because I was aware of it, I immediately knew how to handle it. Whereas if I didn't know, I might have handed it to her and been distracted by the 1-year-old, and she would have carried it off and read it and probably enjoyed it. And I don't want the PCA to do that with us, to be distracted or unaware of something that is coming into our homes. I think it would be helpful for us to be, to have instruction on this, and, to have a study committee formed on this to help us navigate how to respond to it. And if any of my assumptions and my personal, perception of it is wrong, that's even more reason for this study committee to happen. So that I can learn from scripture and our confession of faith where I might be misunderstanding or taking something too seriously, or not. Either way, I think this would be very helpful for me because I've encountered it this year in my home and several years ago in a WIC meeting. And I think our mothers and our friends and our sisters and our daughters are realistically going to come into contact with this more than the typical man probably will. And for that reason, I would feel well cared for if this was taken up by the elders in my denomination. And I think it's especially appropriate because it comes out of our denomination. Mm-hmm. It's entirely appropriate, I think.
I'm going to be honest, and you guys will probably think really badly of me for saying this, but when I first heard of this idea, this we're going to send this to the PCA, we're going to complain about this at GA, and we're going to pass this, you know, whiny sounding, we need to condemn this. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this was so long ago. This was back, you know, like 15 years ago. Like, why are we doing this? This sounds like conservative virtue signaling is what it sounded like to me. Okay. So I'm being very honest with you guys. I was not. So I even told Brad at prayer meeting on Wednesday, I was like, I'm just not sure about this. I don't know. It just seems really grumpy. You know, they've already got 45 million copies sold. What are we going to do? And Brad just kind of looks at me like he always looks at me. That man puts up with me so much. But anyway, so I went and I read all of Benjamin Inman's, both of his articles on it. And I researched this book and I read reviews from Baptists and Presbyterians. Well, not very many Presbyterians, just Kathy. And community churches. And I'm thinking, this has impacted so many people. And I think one of the reasons why we haven't had men in our denomination address it is because it's mostly impacted women. But it has impacted so many people. And I got to say, Benjamin, he convinced me that, I mean, we have to be careful about how we do this. I think this is a big lesson for this should have been done a long time ago. We should not be doing this now, but I think it's upon our conscience that we might need to consider going forward with this. But we should have done this when it came out. We should have pastored Sarah Young through this. And I think that's the saddest part of this, is that this was allowed to just happen. There was no repercussions. There was no pastoring. There was no guardrails for her or for anybody else who was to receive this. It breaks my heart that we're having to do this now. And for the people that think, oh man, here we go. Here are the conservatives being these cantankerous old relics again, and they're going to whine about something else. Life lesson from this: if you don't like how some people are critiquing this, then next time when you see something that is unbiblical and unwise, and maybe there ought to be a kind, warm-hearted caution about it, why don't you try writing it? So for the moderates and for the guys in our denomination who saw this and didn't want to offend a woman or didn't want to come off as cantankerous or didn't want to be argumentative, y'all just did 45 million people an incredible disservice. And most of those are women. So don't come to us at GA and ask me what, you know, if we could only hear from the women. Well, we did. And it was, the women are telling you, please pastor us. Okay. This cannot go on like this. Y'all, we need to be pastored. If you please, if you see something unbiblical and unfaithful, you don't have to be grumpy about it to point us to the truth. There is nothing grumpy about pointing us back to Jesus. This book points us away from our Creator. Pastors, there is nothing better that you can do than redirect the women in your congregations back to their Savior. That is your job.
Well put. You know, when I would get on the subway to go to Temple University for my undergraduate education, it's a whole campaign, see something, say something. And yeah, I think a lot of us were taken off guard when we learned that the author of Jesus Calling was a member of the PCA. And by the time we saw that, it seemed like it was too late to say something. But I think, you know, you ladies are right. Ben Inman is right. It's better late than never, and something needs to be said. And in a world where we are so concerned about protecting women and seeking for justice, when those who are vulnerable, women, children, and men otherwise, are abused or led astray, I think that we have an imperative duty to call out what in some sense really is a product of our own expression of the church here, our own denomination, and has been a defiling influence on evangelicalism more broadly. And I think that we as the PCA should call that out. And is the way to do it an ad interim study committee? I don't know. I'm willing to consider that if this overture makes it through the presbytery and is before us as an assembly in June. But at least some kind of statement, I think it would be fairly uncomplicated. But it's not a virtue signal. It really is a warning, which may seem to some to be too late, but really is better now than never.
Stephen Spinnenweber earlier this week, he said something that made me stop a little bit. And it was something about, I'm paraphrasing him, but it was something about, you know, we're so concerned about what other people are saying about other people. And I realize this is a bit ironic coming from a podcast that's currently talking about other people. But, you know, he said, I'm not interested in hearing anybody else's opinions on what everybody else is saying. I want to know what Jesus has to say. I want people's opinions on what the Lord is saying. And so I think that that's one of the most important things with this whole book, and with the maybe the too late warning that will come, is we are interested, your congregations are interested, the women in your congregations are interested in hearing what you men have to say to point us to Christ. I don't really care what other people are saying. I have to deal with that all week. I care what Jesus is saying, and you are tasked with that job of telling me every week, under the discipline of the church, under the preaching of the word, under your pastoral care, what is Jesus really saying? And this book, and warning us that this is not Jesus. This is not Jesus. Ladies, congregation members, children, this is Jesus. Look to him.
Thanks for joining the conversation on the Westminster Standard, which is the podcast of Jude 3. For additional resources or to make a donation, visit our website, jude3pca.org. This month, we've started a fortnightly distribution schedule for the Westminster Standard podcast. Now, we may have some bonus content that will sneak out in the weeks between, but come back in 2 weeks as teaching elders Ben Ratliff and Nate Zanders join the show to discuss what does the proliferation of blogs and podcasts and other presby media indicate about the health of the PCA as a whole, as well as her General Assembly in particular. I'll talk to you then. Thank you. Thank you.